Acts chapter 17. So we keep tracking along with what is happening in the first century church, and even more importantly than that, what it looks like. And this is the thing that we want to be able to make sure we're taking home with us all the time and kind of focusing on, ask the Lord to drill into our hearts, what it looks like to be consistent with what the Lord was doing then and what he's doing now. What does it look like to not only just read and take in the things that the Lord was doing in the first century through the work of the Holy Spirit and the lives of the believers, but then how do we take that and actually apply that to now? How do we ask the Lord to do that now? How do we consistently look like disciples that were in the first century that we're reading about? And instead of idealizing them and saying, wow, that was really nice for them, how do we take that and actually live it out now as well? Because as we have confessed, even as we were reading this morning, the Lord is singing this morning, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is consistent, and he works in this way and wants to work in this way that we're reading about through you and I today. That is what his desire is, to influence the world through those who have named the name of Christ and been made new in him. So what does that look like then? We're reading about what it looks like then. What does that look like now? Hopefully we're always connecting that to now and talking about what it looks like for us to live these things out. We also live in a world that is broken, damaged, and in a lot of ways we see evil all around us. This week, one of the horrible tragedies that hopefully we're not becoming callous to happened in Florida with a school shooting. One of the questions we have to ask ourselves as followers of Jesus is, when tragedy inserts itself into our lives, when we observe evil or when we're touched by evil, how is it that God wants us to respond? When we look at things like tragedy and we look at things like that happened this week and we see these things on the news, I know personally, I won't put this on all of us, but sometimes it's easy to start to become a little callous to it. It's happened. It's beginning to happen. I remember when Columbine happened. Does anyone remember that? And it was something that totally blew my mind that would happen. Between now, then, and now, it has almost become a yearly event. So the danger in that is to start to think that it is normal or that it's just going to happen or just writing it off. And that's a dangerous thing. What we want to be able to do is respond well as people of the gospel in a moment like this. So I want to encourage you with a couple of things before we dig into Acts chapter 17, verse 16 through 23. I want to encourage you with this. One, the gospel is potent and exists and changes lives for such a time as this. When tragedy strikes, you can respond in a lot of different ways. I've heard all kinds of reactions this week. I've heard desperation. I've heard fear. I've heard anger. If you're on social media or you listen to the news or you read the paper or whatever your mode of connecting to the things in the country seems to be, there's all kinds of reactions. So as gospel-centered, Jesus-following people, what does it look like to respond? First, respond and mourn with those who mourn. The thing I want to tell you from Scripture is consistent, that God calls us to mourn with those who mourn. So allow your heart to be broken. Because things that happen like this with children dying because of evil, they should break our hearts. Don't let it pass by and chalk it up to something that you're not connected to. Mourn with those who mourn. But as you're mourning, don't mourn as those without hope. Mourn as those with hope. Because we don't mourn as the world mourns, right? We mourn and we decry evil and we want it to stop and we want it to go away. And we do that all with hope that one day we know it will. One day we will have no more reports of someone walking into a school and massacring people. That won't happen anymore in the end. In the end, evil will be wiped away. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more tears. There will be no more death. And we will rejoice with the Lord in heaven for eternity. So mourn now as those who have our eyes fixed on heaven. Mourn with hope that God can change things and will. And that even in a world that's still stricken by sin, when horrible things happen, God still uses that to change people's lives for him. and he will. So pray for that. Also, if you're talking with those around you, I want to encourage you. As you talk with your neighbors, your friends, if you have kids in school, you're talking with other parents, or if you're talking with your children, talk to them openly about the gospel. Is that not something that we've been listening to and reading and studying in Acts? Be courageous, be bold, and speak the gospel clearly. You have no idea when the listener of your words needs the right word from the Lord, and that could change their entire future. So speak the gospel clearly. Know how it applies. How does it apply? There is evil in this world, and there is a good Savior that takes us out of it. In the end, we know that hope lies in Christ, and he has already beaten sin and Satan and death. So speak the gospel clearly. Be bold and courageous. That's what my prayers for you and for me. It's my prayers for all the Christians that live in our world, that when things happen like this, we would know how to answer with the right word that brings people to Christ and gives them hope in a broken world. So let's do that well. I just wanted to take a couple minutes and encourage you with that, because I know for me, even, you know, Val and I were talking this week how gut-wrenching it is. And then as the days go on, you hear more details, you hear more stories, and you see more interviews about parents or other kids that were there, and it's gut-wrenching. But in the moments of gut-wrenching, cling to your faith. Cling to Jesus, proclaim him clearly, speak the gospel. It will not only encourage your soul, it will encourage others. So I want to encourage you with that just before we jump in. In many ways, as we look at chapter 17 of Acts, is a continuation of that very thing happening here. In the midst of imprisonment, deaths, wrongful beatings, all these different things, Paul and the apostles and the disciples and Timothy and Silas and Barnabas and Peter and John, they speak the gospel clearly because they believe it in the midst of brokenness. So believe it in the midst of brokenness and be able to speak it clearly. The Lord will give you the words, the Spirit will direct your tongue, but be courageous as you do it. Let's look again at how Paul does that, even in Athens, as he heads in. We were talking before this morning, and as we prayed for those who were serving this morning, we noticed that this particular passage didn't have enough hard words to pronounce for Logan to be reading. So we're going to have to make sure that we brush up on that next time that Logan's scheduled to read, making a much more difficult passage. So there was a little bit. I mean, the Areopagus is a strange word, a couple little things, but nowhere near his typical level of difficulty. So we'll have to make sure that we schedule him in at a harder passage next time. But this particular passage carries with us from last week. So as an item of just a minute or two review, from last week what we picked up on was Paul and Silas went from Thessalonica to Berea. Both of these places, they incurred the same thing. Those of the Jews that did not like the message of Jesus because it threatened their political and economic and societal standing, when the message of Jesus encroached on that, they turned against Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they started to persecute them. So in Thessalonica, this happened. They end up dragging Jason out and putting Jason and his household before the council, and he had to pay them off in order to get free, although Jason had not done anything wrong other than house Paul and Silas. So we see this persecution, and Paul gets snuck out of the city. And as he gets snuck out of the city, they send him over to Berea. When he gets to Berea, he goes into the same thing. He enters into the synagogue. He proclaims the gospel. This is the rhythm, right? Go into the city. Go where there's those who appear to be religious. Proclaim the gospel to them. If some will respond, some will not. Then take the gospel out to the public, to the Gentiles, to those who are not previously religious, and share the same gospel with them and see who responds. So we see this pattern. It happens in Berea. And when it happens in Berea, the Jews from Thessalonica hear that it's happening in Berea, and they're not content to run Paul out of Thessalonica. They want to go run him out of Berea too. So they follow Paul and Silas over to Berea, and they run him out of Berea as well. Paul leaves Silas and Timothy there. He goes on alone. The believers in Berea get him out, and they take him on alone to Athens. They leave him there. When he gets to Athens, just so we're keeping up in the narrative, that he sends those guys back to Berea saying, as soon as Silas and Timothy have gotten the believers settled and have taught them and brought them up in some doctrine and in the word, then send Silas and Timothy to me. But in the meantime, Paul's kind of on his own in Athens. Now, the interesting thing that Paul does when he's in Athens, while he's waiting for them, it says in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So let's talk a little bit about Athens here so you have a picture of where Paul, what Paul's dealing with. Athens was known in this particular time frame as the center of the known world, the center economically, the center philosophically, the center of thought, the center of intellect, the center of reasoning was all in Athens. So Athens was kind of like this ground zero, the hub for the known world as far as what thought patterns were going out, what people were ascribing to, what they believed, what we could know in the world. So all these Athenian philosophers and reasoners were all together. And as we look farther along in this passage, that was basically what they were doing every day, was they would get together and talk about things every day. Okay? So this is a concept. This is what Athens was made up of. It's also the center of false worship for the world. So what was known in Athens is when you went into Athens, one of the ancient quotes is, it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was a man. Okay, because there were so many idols put up everywhere. There were so many temples to all these different gods that they could think of everywhere. Particularly, as you see in Scripture, the centers of false worship are often called high places, right? And as you went into Athens, there was a hill in the center of Athens. And on top of that hill was the largest temple in the city called the Pantheon. So as you walked in, anywhere you came into the city of Athens, what you saw up above everything else, known as a high place, was this place of false worship. The largest temple, the most ornate one, it actually, that part of the Philadelphia Art Museum is kind of rendered after this architecturally with the huge pillars in the front and the way the roof is crafted, is this ancient picture of the Pantheon in Athens. So as you went in, this was lifted up above. So Paul knows this about Athens, but even as he gets there, he's just walking the city, getting a feel for what's there. This is what Paul typically does, right? He takes in the culture, and then he sees the inroads for the gospel in it. The Lord illuminates pathways for him to speak the truth. So he sees that this is a city full of idols, and full is probably an understatement because the other writers of the day literally used that phrase. You could find a god in Athens easier than you could find a man. So it's just overrun with idol worship. Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So after Paul takes in the city, sees all the idols, he does what he always does. He finds the synagogue. He looks towards the people that he is most familiar with, and he enters into the synagogue. He starts to reason with them. This interesting word, reason, we see this keep coming up as Paul enters into synagogues and reasons with the religious people of the day. And it's interesting because it helps teach us how to interact with people who are not yet Christians, people who have not had faith to follow Jesus. We have to interact by reasoning. Paul's not only an evangelist, he's not only someone who's persecuted for the gospel, he's not only one who can speak all of the Old Testament law, but he reasons well. Paul's an apologist. He understands how his faith relates to the world around him. He spent enough time praying, spent enough time reading, he spent enough time asking the Lord to reveal to him this truth, that when he comes in contact with the culture, he is an apologist. He knows how to lay out truth as it relates to those around him. He reasons well with them. Athens is pretty much the hub of earthly and philosophical reasoning in the world. So this fits well when Paul enters into the synagogue. Verse 18. But some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So we've mentioned two now in Scripture, and this is, interestingly enough, this is one of the only places in the Word of God where earthly philosophers are mentioned. Epicureans and Stoics. Two different schools of thought in Athenian culture. You know some Athenian philosophers, right? Even if you don't know what they taught, you know their names. Can anybody tell me one or two? Socrates. Who else? Plato. Who's another one? Aristotle. Okay? These are all Athenian philosophers of this age. One of the things that was common in Athenian culture was this. Eventually, through all the earthly reasoning that went on and all the philosophical talk, basically it was confusing enough and no one could convince everyone, so that eventually the culture just chalked it up to truth cannot be known. That was kind of the mainstay of the day. Truth can't be known, because these guys who are really smart and who are talking all the time and who are addressing us and leading us through stuff, this guy says truth is this, this guy says truth is this, this guy says truth is this. If the smartest guys of our generation can't get together on this, then truth must not be able to be known. And that was the cynical nature of Athenian culture. We can't know truth, it's beyond us, so let's just chalk that up to nothing and just live our lives. And when you start to say that truth can't be known, that truth is too far beyond us, that no one can tell us exactly what truth is, which sounds familiar, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like the age of reason today? The cynical nature of our world, you can't know truth. You can't tell someone else what their truth is. They can't tell you what your truth is. You just got to leave it alone and just say, either truth can't be known or my truth is my truth and yours is yours. Doesn't that sound very familiar? This is 2,000 years ago. They're having the same conversation. This sounds like insanity. That 2,000 years later, we're still chalking this up to, you just can't know anything, forget it. Or make up your own truth and you're fine, because I can't tell you're wrong. So these Epicurean and Stoics are mentioned here because these are two streams of thought, and particularly, some of you, we'll do a little bit of a history lesson here just for a minute. Plato was the unifying factor, because Plato seemed to re-enter into culture what truth was. And it was convincing enough that most people got behind what Plato basically was backing up. The problem is, it fell apart really quickly, because who was Plato's number one disciple? Aristotle. And Aristotle directly disagreed with Plato about what truth was. So they basically were saying, here's Plato, but everybody kind of like said, okay, well, this guy seems to explain it well. Let's go with his version of truth. And Aristotle was becoming very famous as kind of his understudy. But then as Aristotle began to actually speak publicly, he said, no, that's not it. It's truth is this over here. And again, it plunged the culture into this, well, we were kind of with Plato, but now his number one guy is telling him he's wrong, so forget it again. So they went back into this cycle again of, we can't know truth. If they can't figure it out, we can't figure it out. We can't know it. The Epicureans and the Stoics are two kind of philosophies that drove out of this. Epicureans, their main kind of thought pattern was this. If it feels good, it is good. Okay? So this kind of like hedonistic self-pleasuring that they entered into the world. Hey, if you do something and you're trying to figure out what's right, if you do it and it feels good to you, then it must be right. Go ahead and go with it. And if you do something next, and even if it's different than that, but if it feels good, then that must be right too. Go ahead and do that. So if it feels good, it must be good. That's basically Epicurean philosophy. Now, it's, you know, it can get explained much more in depth than that. But in the end, it boils down to this belief. What's true is what feels good. So go ahead. Stoics are very different than that. Stoics basically said, their main philosophical quote was, whatever will be, will be. So we have no idea what truth is. We have no control over anything. Things are just going to happen in this world. Your job is just to stay level no matter what happens. Whatever will be, will be, will be, right? So these two philosophical thoughts, Epicurean and Stoicism, basically, if it feels good, do it. And nothing's good. The world's just going to be what the world is. So just kind of try not to have any emotions about it and be stoic. That's where we get the stoic mentality. Basically, these two strains of thought start to argue with Paul and reason with Paul. They start to tell Paul, no, this, you haven't thought about this over here, Paul. You haven't thought about this over here, Paul. So there's this reasoning going on philosophically, and Paul's basically holding counsel, holding court with these other philosophical beliefs. His message is so strange to them that they say in verse 18, what does this babbler wish to say? Literally, the word babbler here was a term for someone who went around and picked up scraps. Okay, so it's somebody who would collect scraps and then try to make a living off what they were collecting. So one commentator that I was reading had the best analogy with it. It's basically like today, if you were to collect bottles. See, I grew up in New York. Okay, in New York, if you collect soda bottles or soda cans, you get money for them. So 5 cents for everyone, right? So when I was a kid, I used to collect them, no matter where I could find them. Because eventually, you know, you get a bunch of them. For a kid, you know, you're 9, 10 years old, you go turn them in, you get $5. Like, that's a big deal, right? So basically, and it even happens to, you know, we don't do it in Pennsylvania. I think you would get a much better recycling rate if they did. But they don't do it here. I think it should be changed. So maybe that's something we could, like, run for office on or something, right? Use the money for something else. No, that's what everybody's doing. But my kids still do this. So we go on vacation in the summer for a couple weeks up in the Adirondacks. My family's always gone. And up there, you can still do that. You keep a trash bag. You put all the cans in it. At the end of the week, you take it to the store. They have these machines that you put them all in, and they print out a receipt. You take a receipt to register. You get money for it. This term babbler, it's not a talker, right? So we think babbler is just useless talking. This is actually a term for people who would go around collecting things that had minimal value, and they would collect a lot of them, and they would go try to get money for them. So this is an insult to Paul, what they're calling him here. A lot of times the reason that babbler is kind of a term that gets associated with this is as people did that, often they would talk to themselves, okay? But nobody was really listening. So they're comparing Paul to someone who's picking up scraps and talking to himself, but nobody's listening. What does this babbler have to say? What is he trying to say to us? But there's others there, it says in verse 18. Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Those guys nailed it, right? He is a preacher of foreign divinities. Foreign to Athenian culture, foreign to this world, is the God of the universe. And Paul is a preacher of a foreign divinity. Okay? So this crew actually got it right. Some are, this guy seems to be a babbler. He's a little crazy. He's wandering around and talking to himself and nobody's really listening. They didn't figure it out. But there's another group that says, this guy seems to be talking about foreign divinities. They're correct. Let's see what they do with that. Particularly in verse 18, they think he's preaching foreign divinities because he's preaching Jesus and what? The resurrection. Because the resurrection is a foreign thought. It is also a divine thought. So the fact that Paul is preaching about Jesus and the resurrection of Christ basically not only makes the message foreign, but makes it divine. So the idea that he's preaching about foreign divinities is actually spot on. He's speaking about something that is totally otherworldly and something that can only be of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the things that I think we need to note here is this. Paul is in a secular society who's all about philosophy and reason, who are telling each other that they can't know truth. And the thing that stands out to them is what part of his message? The resurrection. The resurrection is the part of his gospel proclaiming that changes things for people. Doesn't automatically illuminate it to them, but it at least puts them in a place of curiosity. That the resurrection would be talked about in this way. That Jesus would rise from the dead, only to show that he has defeat over sin and Satan and death. That is a different message than anybody else is talking about here. That's a different message than if it feels good, do it, because I guarantee dying and coming back to life didn't feel good. That is a different message than whatever will be, because God does not view the world as whatever will be, right? He inserted Christ into the world to change everything. So Epicurean philosophy or Stoic philosophy are not related to the gospel of Christ because the resurrection flies in the face of all of them. The resurrection then and now should be the part of the gospel message that stands out to people. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. So not only does our gospel message need to proclaim that Jesus came to earth, lived a sinless life, died a saving death for you and I, but also that he was risen victoriously. Always connect that dot. Don't forget it. In a lot of ways in American Christianity, we've forgotten to get to the resurrection. When talking to people about Jesus, it's all about Jesus dying to save them from their sins, which is a good message. I'm in no way saying you should skip that part, but just don't leave it incomplete. Get to the cross, get to saving death by Christ, and get to victorious resurrection. Lots of people have talked about saving others and died. None of them have risen from the dead except for Jesus. Get to that place. Make sure that when you're talking with someone about what Christ has done for you, what Christ has done for the world, that the resurrection is a mainstay in your language. Will it sound odd to people? Yes, it will. It will sound like you're preaching a foreign divinity. And you are. So one of the best insults you could ever get is someone looking you in the eye or talking about you behind your back, and saying, it seems like they're talking about foreign divinities. Because we are. If we declare the gospel clearly, that should be part of the response. Goes on in verse 19. They took hold of him. This keeps happening to Paul, doesn't it? It's a lot of people putting their hands on Paul. Like, people are grabbing him, taking hold of him, dragging him places, throwing stones at him, beating him, putting him in jail, putting him in stocks, leaving him from dead outside the city walls. People put a lot of hands on Paul. Okay? So they're having this conversation with Paul. The idea of the resurrection and the fact that Paul will not change his mind about it seems to be annoying enough that they lay their hands on him again. They take him. They bring him before the council. They took hold of him in verse 19. They brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is this interesting place in Athens. It's at the top of that hill. We talked about the Pantheon being at the top of that hill. Right off the side of the Pantheon was this long, thin stone area that overlooked Athens, but what they said, it overlooked the world. Okay? And it was called the Areopagus because of this. Ares is the Greek god of war. Okay? So if you've seen Wonder Woman, you know that, right? Because it was in there. But Ares is the Greek god of war. This particular place was the place where you, now they didn't build a big temple to him, but the place where you recognized the god of war. On the side of this hill where you could overlook all of Athens. Now when Rome kind of, you know, started taking over more things, but when Rome viewed it, they called it, does anybody know the name? Mars Hill, okay? Because Mars is the Roman god of war. Okay, so the Greeks called it the Areopagus for Ares. The Romans called it eventually Mars Hill, because Mars was their god of war. And honestly, like, if you're holding up like 100 or 200 gods, like, the god of war is kind of like one to be revered. So they set aside a special place for this. They seize Paul, they take him up to the Areopagus, which is where much of the reasoning and occasionally even court proceedings happened. They take him up there, and what happens? They say to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." So, the council and the philosophers, they say to Paul, "You're saying some odd things. They're ringing in our ears. Could you talk to us about what you mean by them? Share with us, because this is what we do. We sit up here on the hill, and we just kind of talk about stuff." Verse 21 says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Too often in our world, this is what philosophical thought leads to, right? Philosophical thought is not supposed to lead you to nothing, okay? Philosophical thought, when centered on truth, leads you to truth. But that's not what they're dealing with. They're dealing with philosophical thought that doesn't lean on truth, that's not centered on truth. So what is it doing? It's leading them nowhere. They sit around every day. They talk about something new, and they basically, because they're talking all day, all the time, listening to each other, reason about stuff, when somebody comes in with a new word, they get excited about it. So basically, these guys are sitting around on the Areopagus waiting for somebody to say something radical so that they can then reason about it. Paul says something very radical, so they begin reasoning about it. "This is a new message," they said. "It sounds like foreign divinities. It's tickling our ears. We're not sure what it's about. We haven't heard it before. Come." And they don't just kind of invite him. They actually put their hands on him. They take him up there, and they say, "Tell us what your message is so that we can reason whether it's true or not." Here's the interesting thing that Paul does. We'll see in the next few verses, Paul does not present the gospel as something to be decided about it being true. Paul presents the gospel as the truth, the only truth. Not one to be thrown into the pot with the Epicureans and the Stoics and Plato's philosophy and Aristotle and Socrates and Hermeneutics and all these other things. No, not to be thrown in the pot with all the other ones so that a couple people might think that it's good, but they can believe other stuff too. No, Paul presents the gospel in stark contrast to what's happening in society where they're saying nobody can know truth, or you can know your own truth and I can know mine. And that's the day we live in today. Pick your truth. Pick it out of a hat. Pick it out of your personal experience. Pick it out of your personal preference. Pick it out of what you think feels good. Right? This is what our culture says. We need to know how to present the gospel like Paul does. And in the next few verses, we get exactly how to do that. Verse 22. "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said," and I love this because here's what I love about reading. When Paul gets a public audience, he prepares, he's prepared, he's ready, he's known the word of God, he has prayed up, he has prepped up, and when he gets the opportunity, he preaches the gospel, knowing that what comes on the backside of it usually? A beating, okay? I mean, this is like, Paul's, you got to know, they put their hands on him and they're walking him up this hill and he's like, "Oh, here it comes." "I'm going to get up here, they're going to tell me to tell them what I said, I'm going to tell them what I said, and I'm going to get beat." This is the deal. But what does Paul do every time? He gives it to them straight. No watering it down, no cutting it with anything else. Straight. Gives it to him. Verse 22. So he stands in the middle of him and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. He didn't mean that as a compliment, in case you're wondering. Religion, even in the Athenian age, was still viewed as rote memory that was lifeless. Okay? Just sticking to a script, but void of actual life and truth. He says, in every way I perceive that you're very religious. For as I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship, in verse 23, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. This is basically a layout of their complete foolishness in idol worship. They had an idol to everything. We know this in today's culture as well. Can you name an idol that'll save you from something? These people had idols and temples and statues for everything. I pulled a book that I had in Bible college that talked about Greek culture. And I want to tell you a couple of the Greek gods and statues that they had. For me, the most ridiculous ones. Okay? There was a Greek god for saving you from stubbing your toe. Not kidding. Okay, most of the names I can't even say. Pronounce them the right way. There's a Greek god for saving you from stubbing your toe. So whenever you were walking through that part of the city, if you stopped at that statue and said whatever your little prayer was and pled with that particular stone image in front of you that was lifeless and made by human hands, but they believed that if you prayed hard enough, that Greek god would save you from stubbing your toe. I want to know if that ever worked for anyone, right? There's also a Greek god, this is a funny one, for having healthy bathroom movements. Okay? They made a statue for it. Okay? It was up there. Basically, this Greek god will keep you from getting constipated. So make sure you stop at that one. Right? Maybe every morning? I don't know. Like, the weirdness that had come into this culture of trying to figure out how to make new gods to take care of every area of life. So much so that Paul chose the strangest one on the end, which was a statue to an unknown god, in case we missed anybody. Now, if you got the one that was going to save you from stubbing your toe and keep you regular, who did you miss? But just to cover all their bases, they made one that was just, hey, in case we forgot one, we'll just have this one over here so that nobody could ever say we forgot one. So the extent that people were going to use their own knowledge and ability to control the world and their own lives knew no ends. And that is the same today. We might laugh at this nonsense, right, when we read about it or when I tell you a couple of these strange ones. But it's no different than today. We live in a world that does the same thing. They might not be big stone statues. Kinds of stuff in culture. We live in a world and in a country that will worship anything if they think it will help them. It can be power, it can be finances, it can be sexuality, it can be pleasure, it could be anything. It is the same today as it was for Paul in Athens. People want to worship something that is good for them. And Paul proclaims such a different message that he says this. I also found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. And here is one of the most gospel fluent, helpful, applicable phrases in all of the Bible for you and I knowing how to give the right answer. Here's the right answer. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made everything in it, being Lord over heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Basically, what Paul says here is, what you're seeking as unknown, I'm going to hand to you as known. So as we ask ourselves, watching Paul and some of the funny stuff that's going on, some of the hard things that are going on about Paul being beaten and persecuted for him proclaiming the gospel, as we look at these different patterns throughout the early church, we have to be able to take this phrase and burn it into our memories, burn it onto our hearts, so that when people are proclaiming all kinds of false beliefs, believing in money to save them, believing in pleasure to save them, believing in sexuality to save them, believing in independence to save them, believing in anything else to save them, we have to say, what you keep searching after and don't know, I'm telling you is known. It's Jesus and the resurrection. Not only can you know truth, but God has handed it to us, clear as day. That God would send his son to have a miraculous birth, to live a sinless life, to go through a saving, horrible death, and to show us a victorious resurrection, that is the truth that needs to be known, that other people are saying is unknown. In our day and age today, many people would tell you, what is happiness? It can't be known. I can't tell you what happiness is. Just find it for yourself. What is pleasure? Yours can be different than mine. We'll just search after that and we'll serve that as our God. What does it look like to have security in this life? To have peace in this life? Most people tell you they have no idea. But those who have heard the message of the gospel and have been made new in Christ, we have the word. We have what is seen as unknown. We have it as known. The Athenians had built a statue. Probably, I gotta think, philosophically, because all the other statues weren't enough. They weren't saving them. It wasn't helping them. Their culture was not getting better because they had more statues than people. So they built one to an unknown God that maybe that one will save them. And Paul says, what you are looking at as unknown, I declare as known. Jesus Christ in him resurrected. This is truth. It changed Athens. We don't have time to go into it right now. We will next week. The next session, Paul walks his way through how knowing who God is and what he has done can change everything. And he spends the next few verses actually saying, here's how the places in your life and in your culture are connected to God. Here's how your pursuit of artistic excellence is actually connected to God. Here's how your pursuit of philosophical and intellectual belief is connected to God and how he fulfills it. Here's how your pursuit of open sexuality and all this craziness that happened in Athens and happening today is actually a search for God. And here's how God answers all those questions. He reasoned well from the scriptures. He walks along, he says, what you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you as known. Let us be people who thoughtfully think and ask the Lord for those kind of opportunities. You all have relatives, coworkers, neighbors who are looking for truth. They're looking for it in lots of different ways. They're looking for it in broken ways. Bring truth into those relationships. Be courageous, be bold, be consistent, and be clear that Jesus and the resurrection is the truth, that your relatives, your neighbors, your coworkers, the person you run into on the street, it's the truth they're looking for. Let's be people who declare what the world says is unknown as known. Let's be people that do that regularly, that do it clearly, and give people the opportunity to respond. Just like in Paul's day, just like in Jesus' day, not all will respond. but some will. Some will respond. Some will listen to you longer and in another setting. Some will come back to you and ask questions, and some will reject it. But we're still called to be consistent and faithful and clear. Let's do that, and let's see as those people that are open and are ready and that the Lord gives ears to let them hear, let's see them respond. And then let's celebrate them, meeting the Creator of the universe. And